For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I'm sort of building on Conrad's points and just feel very strongly that what Conrad was bringing to us is super important. And I remember a generation ago, E.D. Hirsch wrote a book called Cultural Literacy. And he basically was arguing that if we're going to lead in the culture of that was in the 70s, we have to understand the things that drive our culture, that make people think the way they do, that affects the way they view themselves, the decisions that they make in life, the things that they think are real options and not options at all. And if we do not understand that, we cannot speak to it and we cannot lead. And I think that never has a truer word been made about the task of leadership. We really need to understand the signs of the time. We need to be able to understand the deep thinking that animates people's lives and informs their decisions. And we want to build a little bit on that here in our final session. As we take a look at chapter 13, verses 10 to 14, Christ outside the gate. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, burned outside the camp. And therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city to come. And so this little paragraph tucked right in the middle of this discussion in Hebrews 13 is a real gem. And I want us to think about this from the standpoint of the challenges that we're being faced by the author of Hebrews' original audience. These are Jewish Christians who understand their culture, their tradition, they value it, and they see in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic expectations. They have received Christ, but they do not see themselves as non-Jews. They see themselves as fulfilled Jews, many of them continuing on in the synagogues and so forth, certainly through the first century. And so there is a tension that is being experienced by the writer of this book to its audience, a tension about being faithful to Christ and yet at the same time wanting to maintain cultural identity and cultural belonging. And, you know, it would be impossible to imagine for most of us Euro mutts here today what it's like to have genuine sense of history and tradition, to be a unique people for 2,000 years, to be the people of God for 2,000 years, sons and daughters of Abraham. And then be in a community of relatives and people of that ethnicity who are actively raising this question, is there even a place for you anymore with us? And with that, of course, is the withdrawal of family support, jobs, all kinds of things. Everything's at stake in this very difficult place that these early Jewish Christians were experiencing. Faithful to Christ, yet trying to maintain that cultural position. And secondly, is the desire to maintain an effective witness within that culture in the face of substantial and growing ideological distance. So we've been studying this, and like James was talking about earlier today, here are people who are being persecuted, being thrown in prison. There's a threat even to identify with people who are in that situation. And so what does it mean then to really count the costs? Many were becoming, by this stage of the game, martyrs. The word martyr, martyrion, means witness, means one who gives testimony. See, these people are not just staying in their community out of familiarity, out of comfortability, but they're also staying to maintain and to offer a clear witness of Jesus Christ to the people that they love. So what I want to do is take this second of the two points and examine this little paragraph and engage this question of what does it look like to maintain effective witness in the face of substantial and growing ideological distance. I think that that relates in a deep way to us here today. That the author of Hebrews, writing as he did to the Jews of the first century, is really saying something significant for us, because there is a gulf between where we are at ideologically, in terms of our value systems, what we believe and what we're about as a community of God's people, and the broader culture of which we're a part. And that gulf is growing. And we see it and we sense it. I have the opportunity to work with young adults now, people who are beginning their families and stuff. And I remember 30 years ago or so when Linda and I were in that position, the whole feel of the culture is really different. What they're willing to do to have their children cared for, and the things that they believe and what they're about are fundamentally shifting in ways that many of us, including myself, have been fairly slow to recognize. So what does it mean then for us to maintain effective witness even in the face of significant cultural change? Well, let's look back at our passage. He says, so let us then, in the interest of reaching our culture, go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the first of the 2 points we want to make right here. What does he mean? He means that first, if we're going to make a difference, it requires that in a fundamental way, we're making a decisive break with our culture. That Christ will always be a polarizing figure and a dividing line between people. And here's the thing, that we can never remove the offense of the cross without removing the biblical Jesus. We must stand on the finished work of Christ. And that in the face of a legacy of the church that has oscillated between accommodating cultural belief and distancing themselves from culture unnecessarily. Conrad made the point about liberation theology and liberal theology, all these kind of ologies that the church has sort of mindlessly absorbed over the years. And today we can think of, you know, the revolutionary Jesus, the therapeutic Jesus, the Doobie Brothers Jesus. There are all kinds of Jesuses that we create in our own image because we want Jesus to fit our worldview, our ambitions, and our outlook. And Jesus won't do that. There's a dividing line. The sufficiency of Christ, the completeness of his work, is something that we can never walk back from. And so, as a result, we're going to find ourselves necessarily at a distance. And that's why our author says, let us go out, outside the camp. To what? To bear his reproach. To take on his insult. To go outside the camp, to go outside the city, this is where people who are rejected go. He's clearly talking about Jesus being taken outside the city gates to be executed outside as a place of rejection. On Calvary. Naked. Mocked. Beaten. Fundamentally and totally rejected by the people. And so our author is saying, look, if we have anything to offer the city from which we came, we have to go out and bear that reproach. Jesus says, if anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross daily. We can never get around this. We can never soften the offense of the gospel, that it cuts at the core of the pride that drives our culture and every culture, because every culture is full of fallen human beings. We can never remove the offense of the gospel. We have to identify with the offense of the gospel. And so in so doing, identifying with Christ outside of the city, we are placing ourselves in a place where we're, you know, there's a pretty big price to pay. These authors to whom, these audience to whom our author is writing are paying a very steep price. And so probably within a decade of this letter being written, another letter was written this time by a man named Gamaliel II, the grandson of the Gamaliel who was Paul's Jewish mentor. And in it he says, "For the apostates, let there be no hope. Let the Nazarene," that is to say the Nazarenes, who are they? They're the Christians. They're now being singled out in 72 AD. Let the Nazarene and the Menam, which are just heretics in general, be destroyed in a moment. And let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed together with the righteous. Blessed are you, O Lord, who humbles the arrogant. This is a prayer. It's called an Amida. It's kind of an official prayer that was distributed all over the Roman Empire. And basically what it was saying is that if you can't pray this prayer, you don't belong in our midst. Wham! A wedge being driven between anyone who would be a Christ follower and one who would want to stay in the Jewish fold. Fundamentally just breaking that up. Well, that's pretty a big deal because it really relates to the challenge of discipleship. The challenge of discipleship, of following Jesus, is going to come with a very heavy cost. The social cost of conversion is pretty weighty, and I think that we see that in our day. One of the evidences of the broadening gap between ourselves as biblical Christians and our culture is how increasingly difficult the task of evangelism has been, especially among older people in our culture. And by older, I mean 25 and over, just so we have a context here. Because most people in our culture in encountering Christ are asking a couple of questions. Is this true, what I'm hearing? Which is kind of a secondary question to the more important question, which is, can I see myself being one of you? Because I know that if I start to believe what you believe and identify with this community of Christ followers, it's going to also create distance in my world, in my family, and the people that I care about. I'm going to feel that distance too. And so we get involved and invested in conversation, and we realize that is significantly a driving issue for the work of the church today, is helping people to answer this question. And that is why, and this is a super important point, my friends, the quality of our home church community, the love that we have for one another, as Ryan began this retreat talking about, our ability to move toward one another, to serve one another, to be that family that's closer than family for so many of us. That community of people who cares about one another, and that care flows over into the inclusion of others that we just bring in. That kind of community is so absolutely essential that we will not win in any significant number of people in our culture. If we're going to win in our generation, in our day, it's going to be because we have a koinonia, a common life that people look at and they say, whatever it is that they've got, I want that. I want that. And that then gives sharp focus to everything that we do. Think about the opportunities that we have as we come together in our home church environment. Is this the kind of thing where someone who has been laboring with their workmate for now perhaps months or even years, and finally they've consented, yeah, I'll check out your Bible study if you just shut up and leave me alone, and they come out, what are they experiencing? Is it a thoughtful, engaging group of people who visibly care for one another in an environment that they feel like, you know, I could see myself here. This is like going to a social event of people who are my peers. And we just need to think about everything that we do with the guest in mind, with the non-Christian in mind, if we're going to reach them. We can't rest with what's comfortable for us. Now, let's move to the second and more important of the two points. He says, here's why the Jewish believers of the first century world were prepared to go to prison and to go to their death. Why they would risk their own cultural capital to stand with Jesus Christ. And that is because of hope. He says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city to come. So yes, there is a going out to Christ, out of the city, to share in his offense. But there is more important than that also, and the basis for why we can do it, the fact that there is another city, a city to come that we seek, that is real, and that gives us the courage to press on to these difficult things. The contrast between the city that is not lasting and the city to come is really the inspiration behind John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And so it's just the whole idea of the city of destruction. And Christian is led out of the city of destruction, and he comes to Christ, and he lives the Christian life. And then it ends with him entering into the celestial city, the city that is to come. And one of the most significant things we can do for our kids, we were just talking to my daughter over dinner about when she was growing up, we had a version of Pilgrim's Progress called Dangerous Journey. And we read it way too many times, I think. No, I don't think that. Because that's the framework of the Christian life, that we're leaving one city in search of the other. And just as for the new parents, of which I'm told that there are an insane number, go buy this book. Start reading it. Start looking at the pictures with your children. Immerse their minds and their heart in the hope of the gospel, the movement toward the city that is to come. Let's talk about why does that matter. It matters because the whole discussion in the book of Hebrews has been dealing with the contrast between shadow and substance, between the temporal and the eternal. And the idea that our author is making is that, as it says in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, those offering sacrifices, the old way, according to the law, serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was told how to erect the tabernacle according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain. So the real tabernacle is really with God, and he's just building a model of that on the earth. And that's the image there, that we're building something on earth to represent something greater in the presence of God. He goes on in chapter 10, verse 1, that the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. And so that contrast between shadow and substance is really at the heart of our hope. Now, as a lifelong lover of all things philosophical, in reading Hebrews, for me, my mind immediately goes where so many of yours go, which is namely to Plato's cave. And because really this is what he is also sort of describing, and to have a visual image of it is helpful. Plato envisions humanity living in a cave, and on the left side of your screen you see these slaves that are chained, and they can see nothing other than the wall in front of them, which has shadows projected from objects behind them by a light behind the object. And since that's all they know, that to them is reality. It's just shadows, but it's ethereal. It's just, they're just images. That's all they are. And they confuse the image for what is real. Now, my friends, that has never been more relevant since the 4th century BC than today, where people are confusing reality with images, with icons, with things that we're seeing on the computer screen. And we're living a shadow existence. Scott talked about internet pornography and the imagery that just clouds people's minds so that they're willing to set aside other things just for the sake of this image. That's like, that's not even real. It's just a shadow. And people are settling for that. Others, as we progress, are in the middle of your screen. They're on the other side of the fire, and so they can see each other dimly, partially. You know what it's like to sit around a campfire, and you meet somebody, and you have an impression of that person around the campfire, and then you see them the next day in the light of day, and you're like, whoa, you know, that was you? Scary. Because perception is a pretty subjective thing. It changes. What we really want and what we really need is something that's stable and that's permanent, and something that transcends just sensory experience. We're looking for something that's so true and so real that I can base my life on it. And that represents the people coming out of the cave and now seeing themselves and seeing one another in the light of the sun. And that's where knowledge begins, when we begin to see people and see ourselves as we are, as not just the things that we can know and experience through sense perception, but the big ideas, the eternal truths, the things that don't change, truth and goodness and beauty and justice, and the very things that we assume to make sense out of our life. And that requires something very different than the life of the cave, the life of our culture that seems to cling so deeply to the cave, because what's real for us are just the images that we confront and the experiences that we have. But even Plato knew 2,400 years ago, that's just not enough. That's not a human existence. It's an animal existence. And people sense that. They know that. In Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He says, he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. I saw no temple, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And here John has shown three things that are the core of our hope. The new heaven and the new earth. This is the entire story of the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in the sense that he took what's formless and void, and which is to say chaotic and lifeless, and he imbued it with order and life. Genesis chapter 1 is the first step of salvation. And God continues to move, bringing order and life to chaos and death. And regeneration is what salvation is. It's taking our lifeless selves and bringing us to life in Christ. And that one day we will be able to be an environment of the life that God intended for us to live outside of the stain of sin. That's the Bible's message. That's what salvation is. But it's not just that. It is also a Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. Not the one made with hands, the one that comes down out of heaven. Jerusalem represents the rule of God, the reign of God, God's care for his people, God's presence among them. That is salvation, the kingdom of God, coming under the rule of a just and righteous sovereign. And lastly, the third image, the Lamb in the temple. Because salvation also means redemption. It means the innocent, that is the Lamb, dying on behalf of the guilty, that's you and me, in the context of a sacrificial system, that's the temple. So how do we have access to God? Because he has purchased our freedom. He's paid for our guilt. And that, my friends, that is salvation. And that is our hope. And that's why John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, the passage that I've been kind of meditating on for quite a number of months at this point, as I just become increasingly aware of how broken I am in this world and in this life, that there's hope. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. We look through the glass darkly now, but there is coming a time where we will see our Lord face to face, eye to eye. And all of those things in your soul that are disturbing to you and that are odious to others who know you, the things that you're ashamed of, the things that are the scars and the remnants of your own fallen self, will just fade away in a moment. And you will be fundamentally and completely free. You said it, brother. Hallelujah. You believe that? I believe that. We can't stand up to any kind of opposition. What are we even doing here if this is not true? We have a hope. But here's the point. That hope gives us what we need to establish real common ground with the people in that city that represents the shadow and not the substance. Common ground, because why? Because people know that they're broken. They don't have an answer for what's wrong with them. They just want a restart. And the Bible says, yeah, you can have that. You can become new in Christ, a new creation. We live with people in our culture who are yearning for justice. It's harder, I think, for people in the demographic that we largely are to understand the advantages that we have and the deep brokenness of the world outside of our own experience, where people in the overwhelming majority wonder, what am I going to eat next tomorrow? Have given up the possibility of educating their children, are accustomed to drinking water that continues to make them sick, and they plea for justice, for a new order, and things that are not broken in that way. And significantly and profoundly, people recognize increasingly the extent of their own slavery to themselves, and are dying for freedom. Freedom from who they have made themselves. Freedom from who they have become. That's right. That does indeed, in a deep level, animate the thinking of all people, because everyone's created in the image of God. And everyone senses within them that they need not just a version of themselves that's somehow new and improved, but they need to be new as people. They need to be born again. They long for a just order, and they want deep freedom from what they've become. And that's why Paul can tell the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It has the ability, the power to speak right into the deep brokenness of the people in our culture. And so, therefore, God calls on us to be truth seekers, to seek that city that is to come. I love that word. And that's really, again, a key word that we see in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, just like we go out from the old city. He went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien, a xenoid. How many times has that come up in our study here? For he was looking for the city. Yes. Whose architect and builder is God. That's right. That's what he was looking for. He's looking for the same thing that you and I are looking for. And so that is very profound, because Abraham then is a witness to hope. It's not strange that everywhere that Abraham went in the promised land that he was not going to be able to possess in his lifetime, he saw God working and he built monuments. Monuments so that he would remember, and that everyone who saw that monument would say, so what happened here? Why is this here? And our lives, as we seek that city, that celestial city to come, let's plant our monuments where we have seen the goodness of God and we have seen advances in his work of salvation in our lives. Let's mark that moment. And lastly, there is a tragic irony about this paragraph and about this letter, really. Most people think that if Paul did not write Hebrews, it was written by someone definitely in his circle. I think that that's right. Now, if that is true, then it's probably being written in Paul's lifetime, because it would have to have some sort of apostolic authority. Well, Paul dies in about 66 AD, and most students of this text believe that this was written somewhere between the late 50s and the mid 60s when Paul was executed. Well, that's pretty fascinating in the sense that he's talking about this city that the people are to flee, has all the imagery of Jerusalem around it, and in 66 AD, there was an uprising among the Jews in this city, which was met by ruthless military suppression by Titus, the Roman general. And then in 70 AD, the city is destroyed, bringing incredible poignance to what he's saying here. We don't have a lasting city. We must seek the city that is to come. The Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, or those who are looking to Jerusalem as a source of identity, are among people for whom that's all they have. A misplaced hope that somehow this city that we built, because we build it, no matter what we're up to, is God's city, and therefore we stand under his protection. And that's just not true. They rejected their own Messiah, as Jesus makes clear, to their own demise. Here, we're living in a world that is going to have an end point. It isn't going to just continue on the way it is. And we live among people with misplaced hope and shattered lives. And the only answer that we can provide for them is the hope that we have in the city to come. That's where we must do our work. We must lead people out of the city of destruction and to the city to come, to the celestial city. That has to be central to how we lead, how we teach, how we disciple. I've been thinking about this quite a bit in my own home church and in other home churches that I'm aware of, in how we present the Word of God and how we work with people to help them understand a couple things. One, that we want to keep speaking to the misplaced hopes of lost people in everything that we do. And we do that first by asking, as we teach the Bible, for instance, how does this passage relate to the legitimate longings of lost people? If you go through your preparation for your home church, and you've got a nice little wrap there, and you've done your work of interpreting the scripture, but you haven't asked the question, how does this text give the offer of life to people who are dead, freedom to people who are in bondage, peace to people who are in conflict. And do it in a way that, as Conrad was saying earlier, connects with how our culture thinks. Then we have a missed opportunity. A missed opportunity. And in my experience, again, in my own home church, so I'm going to just say I'm the first in line here to acknowledge this. For a period of months, Linda and I would come home from our home church, and we'd be like, well, so what did you think of the meeting, this and that, and what did you think about the teaching? And almost always, I found myself saying, you know, I think we have a missed opportunity tonight. I think that Christians were edified, and if there was a non-Christian there, I'm not sure how we were really speaking in a way that helped them understand and get in touch with their own deep things that are driving them and how the Bible relates to it. I think in many of our home churches, we are largely talking to ourselves. I think in many of our home churches, a teacher will scan the audience, realize, I don't think there's a non-Christian here. And therefore, there's no gospel that night. A missed opportunity. Why is that a missed opportunity if there's no Christians there? Because if we take that out of the equation of how we teach, what are we instructing our people about? They're going to go to work the next day, and they're going to see that guy in the cubicle next door who is dead in his sin, who is in bondage to his flesh, who is not at peace. And we're not going to be able to give that our own people the thinking about what does it mean to move towards that guy. And that's a missed opportunity. And that just should never, ever, ever happen. We've got to be able to identify where the lostness of our culture is. As Conrad said, to be compassionate toward that lostness. To connect with the legitimate longings that people really do have. And yes, they carry them out sinfully. That's right. But the longings are deep and true because we are the image of God, and we need to be able to identify in our Bible study, in our discipleship, what our non-Christian neighbors and people are thinking about. How is the hope of this passage only possible in Jesus Christ? If we can answer these two questions, then we can speak to our culture. If we can answer these two questions, we will have increased boldness to be able to move toward people prayerfully and wisely, applying the Word of God to them, to call them out to a new hope that we have in Christ. But my burden is, my concern is, that many of us are not really even in the fight. And we have just kind of assumed that things are going to move on from where they are now. And yes, new people come sometimes, but it's not what we expect. And we hope that they get something out of it and we're going to be nice to them and stuff like that. But every time we open the Word of God, we have an opportunity to do these two things. And if we do them, then we will connect. And we will see people fleeing the city of destruction and embrace the celestial city with us. But they've got to have that framework. It's essential that we do that. And so we have to be students of our culture. We have to understand how people think, what motivates them, what animates them, what encourages them, what they're looking for. We need to be, in 2018, as culturally literate as we were in 1994 or 1974. And many of us are just not. We're not there yet. But there's an opportunity. Let's drive this. Let's develop this.
Did do believe, Lord, that the world system conforms people to its image, often without people even knowing that it's happened. And that the way that we really find your way is by engaging our thoughts, taking them captive to your obedience, and to just learn how your word relates to the core assumptions that drive this broken world, this city of disaster and destruction that is headed for judgment. And Lord, just help us to have that deep compassion to call people to that city of the future, that city to come.
Yes, Lord, I'm struck by that picture that Francis Schaeffer gives of taking the roof off of the man in the world's head and allowing the avalanche to essentially hit them and to realize just the bankruptcy of their worldview. And I'm also struck by the compassion that he had for the lost people in the world.
Yeah.
I pray that we would have the same as we move forward, and I pray that we would always be a fellowship that is culturally relevant, and that we are able to continually reach many people, young people, throughout every generation. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.